glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. And if you can, turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. If you need a Bible, again, we do have Bibles available in the foyer. Pick one up each week. And if you need a Bible for home, just keep a Bible. I just heard good news as you turn to Romans 13. So news that we've been praying for Zagros Amadi. He is Iranian refugee living in another country in Turkey, and his life's been very endangered. And I just heard just a minute ago, he got a visa out of Turkey. So God's answered that prayer. Any other details? Okay, so visa out of Turkey into El Salvador, and so that's where he'll be going. So praise God for that. It's a strange answer to prayer. It wasn't in my list of answers, but that's what God does, and so praise. And the country is called the Savior, as Erica says, so El Salvador. So we're grateful for that. Can I give praise to God for that? Father, thank you for this answer to prayer for Zagros. I know he has suffered much, has been very isolated and alone, and always in danger. We're thankful for this good news that he has a visa for his religious protection as he can go to El Salvador. And pray, God, that you would be over him and all the circumstances there, and Erica and her family, as they plan for this move. Father, go with grace with them and help to get these matters organized for them. So we thank you for your care and the way you've answered this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. All right, Romans chapter 13. I started a series last week. You know, we have this election that's coming up, and I thought, well, we could either like not talk about it, or I could just plunge headlong right into it. And I felt the Lord just saying, hey, you know what? Do this to stretch myself and for us to think about sort of a sanity over some of the insanity, which we can often feel as there's lots of pressures and worries that come up with. And just to look at certain scriptures which deal with politics and providence, certain texts that focus on God's plan and God's intention for the world in which we live, and specifically it's the political, the governmental arm of things. So we'll be looking at this over the next few weeks. Although Pastor Sam will be preaching next week on something else. So that brings us to Romans 13, which is very, very much a classic text. We want to consider this sphere of our lives. So Romans 13, I'll read verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear to the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as we sung earlier, we pray that your voice would come down to us so we would know your will as you have given it to us in your word. Father, as we think about all the realms of life and our faithfulness in it as followers of Christ. And so, Lord, lead my mouth and our own hearts as we meditate on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all like authority until someone tells us no. I have 6 kids, so I have learned this well. I have seen it in the church, and we certainly see it in the nation. The one moment, someone is breaking the law, and the next moment, they are pleading for protection from somebody else. Saying no and setting limits is a big part of the way that authority works, and how we respond to it as believers is a big deal. And it's big enough that the Apostle Paul wrote these words for us, committing almost, you know, a whole chapter of the book of Romans for us to consider it ourselves. And there's a simple instruction that's given to us. We see it at the beginning of verse 1, which says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, right? It's a simple statement which is given to us, but the application of it and the challenges surrounding it are what we really want to delve in today, and that's why he spends the rest of this chapter working that out. And that's because there is this universal tendency to misunderstand or neglect the proper role of government. And so we see it in all around us. We see it in our nation and the way that so many live. And maybe even for ourselves, you know, what is our own response to the proper role of civil government? So why should we be subject to the governing authorities? Well, we need first to think about what it is that God has set up. And that's what Romans 13 goes into. God has ordained civil government, and because of that, we must submit to its authority under our ultimate priority of serving and obeying God. And so this is kind of my thesis. We do, recognizing God has ordained civil government, we submit to its authority under our ultimate authority to serving and obeying God. And so that's the theological foundation for that is given us in Romans 13. So a little bit of context is here. This was written in the early church during a time which they faced a similarly volatile situation. Just a few years before this book was written, the Roman Emperor Claudius, he had issued an edict, and that edict had expelled Jews from the city of Rome. And because Christians at that time were still really considered to be Jews, at least by the government, they also would likely have been expelled too. Now, why did he do this? Supposedly, the city was being disturbed by riots, and some of these were happening within the Jewish community. And the riots were about a person named Crestus, and many scholars believe that to be a reference to Christ. And so these riots or this disturbance that was there, likely instigated by some of the debates between Jews and early Christians about the Messiah. And so they were just, you know, categorically removed from the city. And you can imagine what the fallout of something like that would have been on your life if you just suddenly have to leave and you're expelled. Well, the Jews and the Christians, they had since returned, but the political situation was still volatile as the Apostle Paul is writing this. Nero is emperor of Rome, and he hadn't yet reached what would become his later crazy stage, but yet there's the understanding that the Christian faith was under some pressure. There was persecution that was around them. The Apostle Paul also wants to deal with some of the, or he could very well want to deal with some of the revolutionary groups which existed within the Jewish communities at the time. The Zealots, they were ones who wanted to forcibly remove Rome from being governors over Israel, the land of Israel. And, you know, as Christians are beginning to understand what is it we believe and how does that work out in our faith, the Apostle Paul writes this to show, you know, what is it that the you know, that God would have for the Christian interaction with civil authority. And so gives practical directions to living with an unfriendly government. And so in light of this background, then the passage then gives us this nature of civil government and its limits and also our response. So we'll look how we understand the role of civil government from a biblical perspective. And the first thing we'd see is that God has ordained the political sphere with a purpose. God has ordained the political sphere with a purpose. We see this in verse 1. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. First thing we need to consider is the nature of authority itself. All authority ultimately exists as an extension of God's own authority. We always have to remember that when we think about authority. Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God. He's the one who has ultimate authority, and he's the only one who can rightfully give it. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. And he has designed the universe in the way that it should function. And part of that is to establish authority to demonstrate his sovereign authority. God is ultimate authority. And as civil government is there, it shows us something of his nature. He's the one who's established it. It teaches us something about good order. God has ordered the world according to certain patterns. The authority that exists in the world and the necessity of organizing things in a way that brings out good reminds us that God is the one who orders all things. But also, civil government also teaches something about accountability. It's a reminder to all of us that we're ultimately accountable to God for all of our actions. That as a civil government, we'd have standards, rules, and laws, and that he, too, will judge us according to his own standards, his own rules, and his own laws. So all God-given authority, then, is an extension of his own authority into this world. True authority exists where God has established it. He goes on in verse 1 to say that those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So any individual in any position of authority is there to fulfill a God-ordained purpose. That's what the Apostle Paul is looking at. The position itself was instituted by God, and the person who's there, by nature of the office that they are in, they have genuine authority to do that role. So God's intentions is that there would be presidents, there would be kings, there would be police officers and military. You know, God has set up true authority in those positions. Now there's a purpose for it then. What has God given them authority for? What is that purpose? We can see that as we look down at verse 4, when we see that the purpose of authority is given for the good of people. You know, there's a certain kind of good that government can accomplish. And we see that in verse 4, for he, in other words, the person in authority, is God's servant for your good. Goes on later to say, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the job of authority like this, he says, is to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God's purpose in government is to maintain law and order and they do that by punishing evil. So they've been given the sword in order to do that. The church hasn't been given the sword, or the family hasn't been given the sword, the community hasn't been given it says the civil authority has been given the sword. This whole design brings us back to, you know, all the way back into Genesis, where you see the origins of human government, which are explained. It really brings us very closely back to Noah. We can think about Noah's story. You can look at Genesis chapter 9. If you have I think there are some outlines if you want to pick one up on the way out here, if you haven't already gotten one. But it's also listed up on the screen there. Genesis chapter 9, and I'll read, starting in verse 1. We read that God blessed Noah. This is after the flood had happened. You know, they're on land. Here again, animals are released. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Jumping down to verse 5. And if you're lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require and of man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Right? And so we see a pattern of law and justice, which is established even here, right after the flood, just with a small amount of humanity that's left. And God establishes this civil rule, this government. Verse 7, and for you be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall flesh be cut off of the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. There's so much we can say about this story, but I'm just focusing on one part of it, is we see man's ability to be fruitful and multiply, man's ability, as he says, to not be cut off from a flood again, is built upon this idea that man will be governing himself, and there's rules and laws that go along with it. Namely, as he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, we go back even farther than Genesis 9. We go back to Genesis 1:28, where God tells Adam and Eve to take dominion over all the earth, or to Genesis 2:15, where man is told to work the garden and to keep it. Remember, Adam is placed in the garden. He's given two commands, work the garden and to keep it. And the purpose of government is to keep it, right? In other words, to protect it and protect the interests of people who are there against causes that would disrupt it, whether it's by stealing or whether it's by violence or any part of conflict. And so we see, as the Apostle Paul explains this in Romans chapter 13, the civil government has a job of helping protect the interests of his people, of life, of liberty, and of property, and to protect those against loss. So he's created civil government with a purpose, but the purpose is a limited purpose. Right? It represents God's sovereign care. Verse 4 says it's for the good of people, but it's a certain kind of good, and it's not an unlimited good. So the purpose of government is to maintain justice for the people who live within its boundaries, under its responsibility and care. It's not intended to be an unlimited good for the people. It isn't supposed to do everything. That's because governments cannot do all things well. It's not designed to do everything. The government has the primary purpose of protection. We can see that God's interaction with Noah. We see the focus in Romans chapter 13, punishing those who do evil and injustice against others, those who take lives, those who steal from others. There's a lot of ways the responsibility is the people and local communities work the ground to keep it to their best ability. You know, there's something called subsidiarity, where, you know, the local people take responsibility for the things that are close to them, our communities, our homes, you know, then building out to our counties and building to our states. But the greatest amount of ability to care for a place is generally found closest to that community. And then the things that are bigger, like protection of life, and even we hear about immigration or something like that, you know, these are things that maybe a whole nation has to, you know, there's a responsibility out there for. But the responsibility, you know, we see for that flourishing, that working that ground and developing things, those usually develop within the local communities. And so whenever we think about something like politics, we realize that there is a great value in the local things that we are concerned about. Our attention is drawn towards this election that's coming up, and we're thinking of all that may happen across our nation. Does it affect us? Yes. But you know what? I mean, the people who serve on board of supervisors, who run our libraries, or other local governmental systems, you know, that impacts our lives very closely. And there's also often such a great chance of making a difference for people doing well and flourishing in those types of places. So, you know, but some of the things we see as we read in terms of Romans, you know, that, you know, what's created is there for the good of the people there, for their protection, for not committing crimes against them, not committing grave and gross sins against people. You know, there's not a permission that's given in the creation of laws and policies that are outside of God's stated purposes, things that are outside of his word, things that actually cause injustice to others. You know, pro-abortion legislation that goes around, I mean, it actually allows for the taking of the life of another person. You know, nothing like that would ever be here. It's for good, for the protection of those things. You know, like pro-gambling laws. I mean, it's a form of government stealing, generally taking advantage of the poorest of our communities. You know, we go on and on, whether it's, you know, things that break apart what God has put together, like in divorce laws, national debt, entitlements, you know, things like this, the federal government takes outside of its God-given duties, making promises to provide and removing the place of human responsibility. So, you know, government, it as is best, most biblical, as it focuses on the matter of justice and protection for its citizens, what it can reasonably take care of. So we do see, though, that God, in the end, we see this threat. God maintains ultimate authority over civil government. There's a lot of different views of the state and God and how it relates together. You know, there's one that basically says Caesar alone, right? Caesar is government. You know, the authority is only in the state. There is no place of God inside of it. That's one of the views. It's called Erastianism. Caesar alone. It's only what the leader has to say. There's another view called Constantinianism from the Christian emperor Constantine. That's the idea that Caesar is dominant. You know, there is a place of God, but Caesar is dominant over God and the rules. There is a another view, which would be God alone, where authority just comes from God and denies the place of Caesar except for to carry out what God has written, usually called a theocracy. And then there's another view, fourth view, is where God is dominant, where, you know, there is a place for Caesar and the state, and there is a place for God. And ultimately, God is above Caesar, but there's a cooperative view. So it's the cooperation view, we often call that, implying this partnership of church influencing the thinking of the people and of government, but also state having its own legitimate authority for itself. And so there's this influence that happens back and forth. And so, you know, in this case, what's the place of the church and state, where the church is called to remind the state of its divinely ordained purpose, and understanding that government must fulfill its own mandates, its own responsibility, and that's not the role of the church. And so as we consider Romans chapter 13, you know, we can see as we look through the verse over and over, as we see God continues to maintain and say that he has ultimate authority even over civil government. If you look at verse 1, authority is instituted by God, but his authority of those in place. Verse 2, God has appointed authority and the person is responsible to do what God says. And then verse 4, we see that the one in authority is God's servant. It's God's servant. Now, the word that's used there is diakonos. It's the same word that we use for a deacon inside the church. And so the person in authority is a servant of God, whether he recognizes it or not. But he's supposed to do God's purposes. He's to be held accountable to what he does, not supposed to serve himself, not supposed to even serve as lobbyists or close people. I mean, he ultimately is a servant to God, and in serving God, his call is to provide for the well-being of the people under his authority. Now, here's the point, is that God never gives up his authority here. And leaders have the responsibility to see they serve at God's pleasure, and they'll be judged as to whether they're a good servant or a bad servant. I mean, that is really true of any of us who have authority. Fathers, business leaders, parents, pastors, elders, homeowner, leaders, you know, we are serving the Lord with the authority that we have, and we are called to, you know, be held accountable for that because we're a servant of God in there. So how do we understand the role of government? First thing, God has ordained the political sphere with a purpose. Second thing we want to look at is that God calls us to obedience to him. God calls to obedience to him. We are always responsible to be obedient to God. And most of the time, that means submitting to the laws of the governing authorities. Sometimes it means disregarding certain laws, but even when we do that, it is done in obedience to God. So obedience to God is constant, no matter what. And so we can see how it works out as we look at our text. First, we see in verse 2 that it's a sin to resist God's established authority. Therefore, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You see, it's a sin, not just because it's resisting the state, because it's resisting God. We've already seen, verse 4, that the civil authority is a servant, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath to the wrongdoer. And so to be punished, to be rightly punished for doing wrong things is an experience of God's wrath. Christians can never think that they are above the ordinary human authority and their call to maintain law and order in a land. And Paul goes out of his way to make that point. Christians are not above authority. So you can't speed on your way down 95 and you're going 95 miles an hour and you get pulled over and you say, well, I was going to go share my faith with someone. You can't do that. You can't cheat, lie on your taxes and say, well, God, I'm just going to cheat and lie on my taxes so I have more money to give to the Lord, to give to the church. We don't form Christian alliances to circumvent laws of the land. Churches, they're still not allowed to embezzle or to lie in the way that they receive money. You know, they need to tell the truth and and you know, we read headlines when those things are broken. It's just a grief. You know, some people seem to think that they're genuinely above the law because they're doing God's work or something. And, you know, the scripture says no. I mean, you're not. Now, it does not mean that Christians need to necessarily do everything the government says, no matter what. You know, what about when government overreaches? What do we do then? And for sure that the government had overreach when Paul writes a letter. And still, he's telling them this right to comply. Resisting authority, it can undermine the state from properly doing what it needs to do. And so God gave us this passage as liberty to do what needs to be done without an overly concerned conscience over most matters. But on the other hand, the government can overreach and wrongly makes demands contrary to God's will. And in this way, it is right to resist ungodly laws. That's because there are some who misuse this passage to say that we should do everything that a government would ever tell us to do. Nazis, as I understand, use a verse like this to compel the churches to comply as they impose their draconian measures. But the passage does not directly say that we ought to do, or it does not directly say what we ought to do when the government departs from its God-given role. And so even understanding a passage like this, we need to understand in the light of all of Scripture. And there are a lot of times in the Bible where we see God's people do not comply, and they're even commended by God for it. We can read the story of the Hebrew midwives who were told to murder the Hebrew babies who were born under Pharaoh before Moses' time, and they did not comply. We can read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were told to worship before a statue or they'd be thrown in the fire furnace, and they did not comply. We can read of Daniel who was told to only pray to the king, and he did not comply, and he continued to worship his God. We can look at the book of Revelation. You know, there are a number of examples where the people of God do not comply. Two good New Testament examples are in Acts 4:19 and Acts 5. In Acts 4:19, we read this, that Peter and John, they were told not to talk about Jesus anymore. Stop talking about Jesus or you're going to be in trouble by the authorities. And what did they say? Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. In a similar situation, in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than men. Even Jesus himself had a very helpful and compelling example in his own teaching. And we see that in Matthew 22. Now, I don't have a slide for this, so if you want to turn to Matthew 22, we're going to look at verse 15. And it's because in this Matthew 22, starting verse 15, we see Jesus identifying times that government has a habit to taking what is not theirs. And you've probably read this story a lot. It's helpful just to see that there, and we usually take it one way, but there are two things we need to take out of it because Jesus is very clear with us in it. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15, we read this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Matthew 22:19. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. Now, we could do a whole sermon on this, and I don't have time, but you know, really two points that Jesus brings out here, really giving a very brilliant answer. And really all his critics do is shake their head and walk away. But what he does is he establishes the validity of human government, right? Give it to Caesar, what is Caesar? But he sets limits to it. So he sets this one side, a basic call to do civic duties. Caesar says pay taxes, pay him taxes. His image is stamped on the coin. But there's a limit to it because Caesar does not get everything, right? There are some things that are sacred and some things he cannot take because there's also an image on each and every one of us, which does not belong to Caesar, but ultimately belongs to God. Really, two images, right? Images of the coin. That belongs to Caesar. His face is on it. But you are the image bearer of God, and your obedience is ultimately to God himself. And so we have this constant reminder that throughout history, government has tried to take what is God's for itself. And that at times, taking on moral authority, which it just does not possess. There are things that belong to God that even government has to recognize and respect. In our country, we usually talk about life, liberty, and the property of that person. I love a little story talking about a pastor in Germany, Pastor Martin Niemöller. It became clear, this is from R. Kent Hughes' commentary. He says, when it became clear that the Nazis were pursuing their terrible racist policies, Pastor Martin Niemöller continued to preach the truth, and as a result, he was thrown in prison. The prison chaplain, upon visiting Niemöller, asked somewhat foolishly, what brings you here? Why are you in prison? To which Niemöller replied angrily, and brother, why are you not in prison? Right? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to give what God is God's. I mean, it's a divine calling that we have. Now, so we need biblical wisdom, right? We need wisdom in differentiating between the two. Again, the general desire is towards compliance, but, you know, in two cases, a Christian is right to resist authority when he is asked to violate a command of God, in other words, commanding active disobedience to God's, or, secondly, when it's forbidden from doing something God requires, when a law forbids us from doing something requires. In other words, requiring a passive disobedience. So in other words, you got to do something's wrong, or you can't do something which you need to do before your conscience, before God. And this has happened all throughout the life of the church, hasn't it? 2018, Pastor Wang Yi, leader of the Early Rain Covenant Church in China, he was arrested, sentenced to 9 years in prison for why? Inciting to subvert state power. How did he incite to subvert state power of the Chinese government? Because he operated an underground house church, an unregistered house church. So they were clamping down. They've clamped down so much on the church over in China. And his crime was noncompliance with the demands to bring his church into the government church of China. And he kept preaching. They wanted to censor his preaching, but he kept doing it. He would at times criticize restrictions on religious freedom, and so he declared his allegiance to Christ, and it was more than his the government directives, and ultimately that is why he was arrested and still remains in prison, to my knowledge, today. So that happens all over the world. Governments force compliance to mandates, and genuine believers, they face imprisonment, harassment, torture, those things. I mean, so grateful to hear of Zagros and his news that he could be free from that. You know, so we've got to pray. It's good to pray for those who face that level of persecution. So, you know, why would a person still, you know, even in the face of you know, such threats that were before them, why would they still do it? You know, it's because, and the verse 5 points to something very important, the value of a clear conscience. The value of a clear conscience is more valuable than anything else. That we want to have a clear conscience before God. Now, on the one side, and this is where the Apostle Paul is getting to, that you've rightly submitted to the authority in obedience to God. Right? And so, you know, we obey laws even when the authorities aren't around. And that's a conscience issue. God sees everything. And we know when we have done something wrong. And so traffic laws, taxes, alcohol, child support laws, you know, laws that are, you know, business laws, things that are there, is that we obey them even when nobody's watching and nobody's checking, nobody's looking in on us, because it's right to have a clear conscience before God. And in fact, there may be times, maybe especially you knew this when you're growing up, you're like, or maybe just, I don't know, I've had this. We're like, man, I did something wrong, and I know I've done it wrong, and I just couldn't get out of my mind. It was just bugging me. It affects all of my relationships, all of life, until, like, finally it comes out. Oh, you got caught. You did it. Or maybe I didn't get caught, and I live with it, but it troubled me for a while. You know, that's a bad conscience. It's really hard to be a good witness to Christ when we have a bad conscience. You know, and that's what the Apostle Paul is getting to. Don't go around with a bad conscience wondering if the police are going to come find you for doing something you should have done anyway. Right? That's kind of a lot of his point. But we also remember that to keep a clear conscience, that we might have to disobey a law. God forbid that we would ever get to that place. But we remember that it is possible. We do remember. We don't want to compromise our faith just because the government would tell us to do so. They only deal with the physical world. That's what Jesus keeps going back to. They only deal with the physical world. But God is over eternal life. And we have to respect the consciences of people on these matters. And, you know, some conscience issues are more simple. Obeying right laws, obeying God, even when the government says to do something wrong. But, you know, others are complicated. And there's places where Christians do not always agree. And pacifism is one thing that commentators suggested. You know, some Christians earnestly believe that it is wrong to serve in the military. And I don't think that's accurate, but it's important to recognize the place of conscience, is that conscience is under the Word of God. And so if a conscience issue ever comes up, you know, we need to be genuinely torn about our need to do that. Not that we second guess what's right, but we really regret that we ever need to disobey a certain law or rule. We should come with great regret for us. You know, another example that came up, and this is a little more touchy, but it's COVID, right? COVID and conscience. And it's kind of a raw issue for a lot of people. You know, and the issue was raised up to political expectations. You know, churches were told they had to shut down. Government at the time used lawfare and fines to hurt churches. People were forced to be vaccinated at the risk of losing their jobs. I mean, nobody was held down for it, but you know, we know people who lost their jobs because they just did not want to do that. There was a national push for legally requiring it. And, you know, even, you know, and during that time even, Christians could be really hard on other Christians for matters of conscience, you know, the allowable disagreement, which should have been there. You know, recently I see some group on Twitter saying, oh, anybody that got vaccinated is gullible, should never be trusted, they're idiots. You know, on the other side, you know, we hear the statements of those who refused, they irresponsibly put lives at risk. But we need to leave room for conscience. You know, one side, we had very intelligent, very well-intentioned people who designed solutions to things. You know, and not everyone is in a position to check every claim. Told it was safe to many. Many wanted to solve the problems that were there and to do their part in doing it. On the other hand, many were pushed against their conscience to take what they thought to be an experimental vaccine that wouldn't work to a sickness they believed that played little risk to their health or life. Many people thought they'd be disobedient to God into doing that. On the other side, churches were told they couldn't meet, even when there was a biblical conviction to meet on the Lord's Day. So again, you know, these are conscience issues. And whether it's debatable, disputable thing, we have to let people decide not to judge those decisions. Right? But we remember in all this, ultimately, we need to serve God. Mostly in compliance, occasionally in non-compliance, but always in submission to Him. All right, that leads to our third point. How should we understand the role of government? First, God has ordained the political sphere with a purpose. Second, God calls us to obedience to Him. And the third thing, we must work out our heavenly convictions into our earthly citizenship. Right, verse 6, you know, we're reminded of our place of the earthly kingdom. Verse 6, we see, because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing. There are a lot of practical convictions, practical matters that grow out of this conviction of God's authority. You know, we pay taxes. I mean, should we pay them? We're part of the heavenly kingdom, right? Taxes are used for ungodly purposes. They're even used to persecute Christians sometimes. And the biblical answer seems to be yes. It is yes, repeatedly, yes. It's because government has a duty, and that duty is to punish evil and to promote justice. And even the worst nations do this to some extent. We must not hinder them from doing what they are responsible to God to do. They are ministers of God. And as if we're good citizens, we also reap the benefit of being in a lawfully organized commonwealth. But what about those unbiblical ways that they're used? Even then, apparently, we're still responsible to pay them. And as I understand, I think it's that the leaders who are responsible for their misuse of the funds, it's the leaders who perpetuate these sort of things, they'll be judged. for their actions in this. Right? Parallel businesses, and some businesses, you know, people boycott them and do other things because they push an immoral social agenda. I mean, you don't have to avoid somebody because they do those things, but you're certainly free to do so. You know, they're held accountable for their use of those resources. One commentary said that Christians should be the best citizens. And I was thinking about that. Should Christians be the best citizens of a nation? And in one manner, yes, they should. Because we should be participants of the good of the nation, obeying laws, working within the systems to do our work, and most importantly, improve the religious and the moral landscape of the nation, sharing Christ with people. They'd know the joy of the Lord. They'd walk with that. Romans 13:3 reminds us that if we do what's good, we will receive the governing authorities' approval. Political leaders should see what's good. They should commend it. They should see what helps communities. That's all part of common grace. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, that is being salt and light to the community and a nation. People may not like the Bible, they may not like the moral standards of the Bible, but when they see Christians acting according to their faith, demonstrating love, helping others flourish, you know, visiting orphans, caring for widows, they can't help but say, we may not like them, we don't like what they believe, but we need them because they do things that we don't do. That's what we want to happen. But in another sense, Christians may not always look like the best citizens if a government wants them to do wrong. It can be lied about. It happens in places like Rome, happens in China. The Christians were blamed for the weakening of the Roman Empire at the time. They were blamed for many things that they didn't do, and they had to endure lying and hatred. And the church today still faces that. But again, that though they speak against you as evildoers, may they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Another practical matter is honoring the office and honoring the image. Romans 13:7 says this, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I'm going to kind of focus on that last section a bit. Honor to whom honor is owed. Because we may find leaders that we disagree with. And that was certainly the case in Rome when this was written. Nero was the emperor. Claudius was just the previous emperor. Nero would kill many Christians. Claudius drove many people out. And yet Paul writes this, give honor to whom honor is owed. What does this mean? We have leaders who are godless in character, terrible morals, and godless policies. What do we do? Even then, we still honor the office. The person may be a president. We may not like him or her, but we recognize that God has decreed a position of authority there, and that person is in that position. He has an important calling. And our nation seems to have a harder and harder time with this, as some of the political rhetoric, it becomes very disrespectful and is really not, and many times in ways that are not befitting of a Christian to speak. But we honor the office by respectful language of the person who fills that spot. We honor the person by praying for them. And we honor the person by speaking plainly to them of their moral responsibility before God. So, in all this, how do we do this? How do we be faithful citizens in this kingdom? I'd say we do it by being reminding that we're faithful citizens of another kingdom. I love what Philippians 3:20 reminds us of. It reminds us of that other kingdom that we're a part of. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're not going to always like the way authorities of this world behave, but we know that we have another home with a king who always does what's right. And knowing this kingdom of heaven, that enables us to love and to serve the people of this world, of this earthly kingdom that we're in. We can do it because we know what is to come. We do it because we love our neighbor, and we can help this be a better and more just world. We're made citizens of this kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we have trouble with authority, we need to see the gracious authority that is given to us in God. No authority in this world is used entirely right, and some are awful. But in God, in Christ, in his kingship, we have a perfect, loving, and right authority. And how did he become authority, right? Is that he gave his life for us. It really sets a pattern for all authority. He died in our place to redeem us from sin. This is what we see in Mark 10:45. Jesus himself says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." It's all in the context of leadership there. And he gave his life not to be served, though it'd be right, but to serve, giving his life as a ransom for many. Leadership starts with love, starts with redemption. He brings us back that purpose that God has for us, the joy we were created for. And as we receive him as our Lord and Savior, we find his grace amazing, and we find his love full. So what about you? Do you know the loving authority of Jesus in your life? Do you know him the one who raised you up into what you were created to be? If you don't yet believe in him, trust in him, and see what he's done, which is good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have saved us in Jesus Christ. Father, you have shown us how good and how loving right authority can be. And God, as we live in this fallen world, we just long for that image because we see where it fails all around us. Father, we are though grateful for the law and order and the justice that we experience day to day, yet we know that so much is still incomplete. And so we pray for our leaders. We pray they would lead in what is good. We pray that we as your church would be faithful citizens, first to your heavenly kingdom, but Father, also a good witness in the one that we live in. Help us to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We see our closing hymn on this.